praising my Savior all the day long. Wouldn't it be great to do that? To just start with a song in your heart to God when you first wake up, and to carry that through all the day would be fantastic. Turn with me, please, to Psalm chapter 6. Psalm 6 is another psalm written by David. And so because of that, we will read that publicly and worship God in the public reading of his word. As you're turning there, let me welcome you if you're here for the first time or the first time in a long time. And let me encourage you, as we are in the dog days of summer, not to let this summer get away from you. We have about a month and a half or so until everything begins to pick up again. And it could very well be that the Lord is preparing you for serving in a new way, a different way perhaps, in the fall. And I want to encourage you to spend some time this week just asking what you could do and what you would do to serve God's people here as part of the body of Christ. We have ample opportunities for people to serve, especially in working with little kids. And so let me know if any of you are interested in serving. We will plug you in, I promise. Psalm chapter 6 says this: O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, because I'm pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, and rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there's no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we find in the character of David a man after your own heart, but not a man without enemies. We find in David a man whose desire was to please you, and those desires were often thwarted by your enemies, the men that David calls his adversaries. Lord, thank you so much that this psalm starts by saying, "Don't rebuke me in your anger." Many of us may never have heard that you were angry in the first place. Lord, I pray that you would give us a somber, yet always rejoicing outlook on the troubles of life. That we would know that, as you say in your word, that all who desire to live godly in this age will be persecuted. And that we would be able to say with Paul that we're always in trouble, yet never crushed. Lord, as we begin to or continue to look at the life of David, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit and protect me from error. Help us, Lord, to learn from him that life isn't always pleasant. And often the greatest times of external success are often the times of greatest testing. Lord, I pray that you would teach us by your word this morning that our desire to live in a way that we could be categorized as men or women after your own heart will lead to some people loving us and others hating us. To say it a different way, Lord, your walking in your ways will win us friends and allies and adversaries and enemies. We pray that you would be glorified in all these things. And we pray now to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And what we will learn this morning is how David approached his own success. Now, we know from last week that his success over Goliath was not by his own power. It was not by his own wisdom. It was granted to him by God. The question is, what's the rest of the story? What happened next? And how does that impact David and his heart and his life? First of all, let's start with this. David was where he was in the eyes of the people in this passage, positive or negative, by virtue of the fact that he was a man of war. He was a fighter. And because of his great abilities, God-given abilities to fight, we'll see two different reactions. Some people loved him, which may or may not be a good thing. And some people hated him, which may or may not be a bad thing. David was where he was in the eyes of the people in this passage, as we'll see, by virtue of his skills in war. Friends, when you are a person after God's own heart, you face the reality of a dangerous success. The two most accurate ways to gauge your character is when two things happen to you. To put it differently, the way you know you're a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart, or a kid after God's own heart, the way to know is how you respond to two tests. The first one is this: what do you do when people love you? And the second test is, what do you do when people hate you? Now, I would love to say this morning that if you were a follower of God, everybody will love you and nobody will hate you. You become a Christian and all of a sudden everything gets better. Your finances get better, your health gets better, your looks get better, but that would be a lie. In fact, one promise the Bible makes is that gaining Christ as an ally means gaining his enemies as enemies. In fact, Proverbs 27:21, if you're taking notes, says this: the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. That means the way you know gold is good is by burning off everything else in the furnace. And each is tested by the praise accorded him. The Bible says that you are tested when people love you, and you are tested when people hate you, and the Bible says you should get both. How do you handle it? How do you handle it when people think you're awesome? I like it. Dangerously. How do you handle it when people think you're nuts? I got used to it. Dangerously. There is danger in success. I know success rings hollow. It's a word that rings hollow in our culture. But it's a word that is used in this passage. Look with me at verse 14 of 1 Samuel 18, where it says this: David was prospering in all his ways for the Lord, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. In Hebrew, this word prospering greatly is an interesting word. Literally, it's this word maskil. What it means, it's a participle, it means to have success. As David grew successful in what God had called him to do and empowered him to do, he won enemies and friends. At the same time, for the same reason, he was a great man of war. I'm sure at least once, David, while he was probably writing a psalm like Psalm 6, He's probably thinking to himself, you know, I'm famous for being a warrior. But war? Huh. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again, y'all, right? He had to think that at least once, at least the sheep did what I told them to do and never tried to bite me. The first thing we'll notice is when you are a person after God's own heart, you face the reality of a dangerous success. First of all, some people will love you. Now wait, how can that be dangerous? Well, let's talk about it. Look with me in verse 1. Now it came about as he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Why? Because Jonathan was a warrior. We know this from previous chapters. He was a fearless man of war, and he just saw the ultimate pipsqueak stand up to the ultimate enemy. And he respected that. He respected the fact that David was a champion. And Jonathan, as a champion, respected himself in seeing his valor in somebody else. This is the birds of a feather flock together principle of the Bible. Now, there are a lot of crazy interpretations of this passage. I'd love to go into depth on this. I've been doing a lot of thought. And someday I will, probably not from the pulpit, but maybe in Sunday school. A lot of really weird interpretations that make this out to be more than it is. Jonathan loved David as a brother, because he saw the same man of war in David that he wanted to be, and indeed was, himself. Look at verse 2. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now people suggest, oh, there must be something inappropriate going on here. You need to remember this, though. God commands all of us to love our neighbor as ourself. That's what this means. A godly, brotherly, friendly love. One that was so important to David that later David would say, your friendship, your love, friendship love, was better to me than the love of women. And some people get all freaked out. What he's saying is this: David loved women. We know that from the Bathsheba incident, right? And he said, as much as I love women, you are such a good friend to me, that's better. Have you ever had such a good friend that you think, you know what? We're such good buddies that I actually like hanging out with my friend more than my spouse. I've never had that experience. I really haven't. But it is, I can see how it could be real. Notice what goes on after this. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. This was the symbol of his father's rule to continue in him. He took his sword, he took his robe, and, you know, he had other clothes on underneath, guys. Nothing weird's going on here. He took off his robe and he gave his sword and he said, David, you're the future of Israel. Jonathan loved David because he was a man of war. Notice that it doesn't stop there. Not only did Jonathan love David, but the people started loving David for the same reason. In verse 5, it says this: so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, again, had success. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Why? Because he was a great man of war. It happened that as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, and I love this, singing and dancing, to meet Saul with tambourines, with joy. Can you imagine being Saul? You know, you won, King Saul. And you're walking out, and here comes the girls. And they have tambourines, some guitars, you know, probably not electric guitars at this point, but you can just imagine like a musical breaks out, you know? And he's thinking, it's time, it's time. Saul's like, it's time to get my kudos. And they go, you have slain your thousands. Thank you. And David, his 10,000s. It would have been better if they just said, Saul, you did nothing but stand there and allow God's name to be mocked for 40 days until this ruddy pipsqueak put a rock in his head. But they didn't. They were nicer. In verse 7, it says, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David is better than you, Saul. He is a better man of war. And one thing that the people loved in this culture was war. It was the NFL of their time. It was, we're better than them. How many times have you ever said this when the Lions won? Oh, wait, let me pick a different team. How many times have you ever said this when the Eagles won? We won! I know you did. Don't pretend. Well, we didn't do anything. They won. They lose, we win. You notice that? And so now the women were so caught up in this amazing victory that they loved David. Why? Because he was a champion. Had nothing to do with his character. Had nothing to do with his love for Christ. It had nothing to do for anything worthy. Except that he was a man of war. Why do people love you? Do they love you because of who you are? Or do they love you because what you have accomplished? Or maybe the role that you take. I think of you guys, ladies and gentlemen, who are out in the workforce. Do the people under you love you because you're a great boss or because you're the boss? Do they love you because you are a great person or because you're a great earner? Just because the people loved David didn't mean that they loved him for the right reason. He was the champ. And everybody wants to jump on the bandwagon of those who have apparent success. In verse 8, we get a glimpse into the second half of our truth for this morning, and that is that some will hate you. Look at this. Then Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him. I can understand. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? A little bit of an overreaction. But why was Saul upset? Because he loved being loved by the people. And when the people loved somebody else more than they loved him, Saul couldn't take it. He was jealous. Isn't there something here that we all can relate to? How many of us love coming home after a hard day's work and we have a dog waiting for us with wagging tail? You're home, drooling, whatever dogs do. I don't. I have a dog that lays down all day until she's tired and then she goes to sleep. That's why we had kids. I need something, right? But imagine coming home and the people that you kind of look for to love you and make you feel good for coming home said, hey, get paid today? I'm like, you're 7 months old. How can you even talk? Right? It would make you feel bad. Saul comes back from battle expecting to be praised, and he was, but not the way he hoped. And it made him jealous because he was addicted to the love of men. Now, before we move on to the second part, let's ask this question. There is great danger in the praise of men. Why? How could the praise of men be dangerous? Well, first of all, remember, if you're taking notes, Luke 6:26, that the Bible says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Luke 6:26, woe to you if all men speak well of you. To put it a little bit differently, if you do not have enemies, you do not have real friends. You are corrupt when everyone loves you. Why? Because you are to everyone what they want instead of what God has called you to be. Nobody can have everybody like them. And the Bible says, if you do, you're just like a false prophet. Well, what do false prophets do? They tell the people what they want to hear because they're all about their ratings, their popularity levels. Remember, people will always applaud a champion while he is a champion. In a few short chapters, we'll see, if we go into it, that David is actually exiled from being king because his son took over. And as he's walking away, somebody's shouting insults at him. Where were the ladies there? Where were the dancers? The solid gold dancers, where were they? They were singing for the other king. Because they'll sing for whoever's king, because what they really value is the king. Not right or wrong. Dangers of this kind include things like this: pride. You may begin to believe what they're saying about you. People come up to you and they say things like, you are the best thing since sliced bread. And on the outside you go like this, well, no, I'm just a humble servant. On the inside you're like, you're right, you got a point. Another problem that it could bring out is self-sufficiency. Whatever it is you're good at, and people like you because you're good at it, you may struggle with this idea of depending on yourself for it instead of crying out to God. If David fought Goliath in his own strength, Goliath would have won. David knows better. We should too. Thirdly, the danger of being in a situation where people love you may lead us to making enemies of the envious. We'll see more about this in a minute. Love, when people love you, it's dangerous because some people will hate you because other people love you. I think the worst thing about when people love you is becoming addicted to the praise of men. Saul is an example of this. Remember in a former place where I was, the culture of the place was that after every sermon, they would always do this little song so that the guy could get to the door because he wanted to be at the door so everybody left. You know, when, while they were leaving, they'd go up and he'd shake their hand. And what would they say? And you know, I did that too when I was first there. Excellent sermon, Pastor. Or good job. You know what no one ever says? You're an idiot. They just don't. They might think it, but they're too nice for that. And that can get addictive. And after you preach, or after you do whatever it is that you guys do, there is a desire, there's a vacuum of sorts in our hearts that we feel exposed. Because you know exactly what I've been thinking about all week. And that can become addictive where people come up and you want that little nudge. It's one of the reasons why I don't do that. How about you? How about you? Do you work really hard so that the boss will say, hey, how does that make you feel? Is it addictive to you? And all of a sudden he goes, adds a little bit to the check, and you become drunk with the praise of men. Friends, be afraid when people love you. It sounds silly to even say, doesn't it? But it's true. Be afraid when people love you because they love you, but you might love their love too much. I guarantee you one thing. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and if you are somebody who goes to church here, you will be loved. I guarantee it. Somebody, at least one person, will love you. And if it's not me, I will assign somebody else. question is, do you need those affirmations? I'll leave that between us and the Lord and move on to the second point. Some people will love you and friends. Some people will hate you. When I was a heavy metal musician in high school, I was in a band with a friend. And our motto was this: we don't care if people like our music as long as everybody does. Right? And we get into Christianity thinking the same thing, that, oh, they're so nice, and they all love each other. If I become a Christian, I'll have a room full of brothers and sisters, and nobody will ever dislike me. Is that true? In fact, somebody shout out the name of somebody they hate. No, I'm just kidding, I'm just kidding. Back when I first started going to church in Montana, they used to have this thing every week where they would hug each other. There's this great time, it's everybody go hug each other. And they'd sing, I'm a part of the family of God. And you're hugging people. I always love that. I'm a hugger. I'm hugging people. One day this lady came up to me and said, I have hated your guts since the first time you came here. I guess she was like trying to get it out, you know. I was like, thanks. What do? Right? And she said, I'm sorry, but I just don't like you. Your personality, it grates on me. And I was like, Dad, what do you... No, I'm just kidding. Right. But no, that happened. And what do you say? I was shocked. I was like, how could anybody not like me? When I told Jen the story, she gave a list of things. 100 pages thick. No, the point is, in life, in church, in anything, when you want to honor God, some people love you, some people will hate you. That's just the way that it is. First of all, they'll be jealous of you. 1 Samuel 18, we'll look at verse 8 where it says this, Saul became very angry. Why? Because the ladies were singing David's praises more than his. Look, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? His point is this, if the people love him and the warriors love him and my son loves him, what do they think about me? He was jealous. The answer was, they think you're great, but not greater than David. And he knew his job security was suspect. Now it came about, verse 10, on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved, literally in Hebrew, it's he prophesied, which I think is interesting. He raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand. Can you imagine this? You know, he's going dun, 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 dun on the harp. Dun, 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 and he's and Saul's freaking out. He's literally screaming. He's prophesying. I don't know if this is true prophecy or false prophecy. It's probably why they translate it rave. Look. Saul decided at that point that David was such a good man, he wanted him to spearhead a new position in the company. In verse 11, Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. Thanks. But David escaped from his presence twice. In verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David, and that's the other side of jealousy, it's fear. He's afraid of David because David represents how shaky Saul's ground is beneath his feet. And when you trust in your own abilities, your own personality, your own strengths, and then come face to face with somebody who is better than you in those things, it shakes your faith tremendously. I've been playing the bass since I was in middle school. And I used to practice quite a bit. I don't that much anymore. A few years ago, we went to a Cho concert, Chelsea House Orchestra, and I saw a 17-year-old kid play the bass better than I ever will. And I got to be honest with you. I hated him. I never know him, never met him. But there was part of me that said, you know what? I hope you get a cramp in your fingers. Is that godly? No. But it's honest. A lot of times I love listening to other preachers online or on the radio, things like that. And you know, sometimes I go, that is awesome. I hate this guy. other times I manage to be a little bit more godly and just turn it off. The point is that when you see someone do what your heart's desire is to do better than you, there can be jealousy there. Jealousy of giftedness, even jealousy of position. Remember, as an intern or as a younger guy, always, you know, Sunday watching the pastor preach, I always thought, puh, when are they going to get rid of this hack and hire me? And then you realize it's more difficult than it looks. And now I'm the hack. Notice that people will hate you because they'll be jealous of you, and their jealousy will be turned into dread, fear. Look at verse 15. It says this, when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, look at this word, he dreaded him. This isn't the same word as fear. This is a more intense word. He was scared out of his mind. Because not only was David a great musician, he also killed a 9-foot-tall giant. And Saul just tried to kill him with a spear. Not only that, but everybody loved him and would probably go with him if he led a revolution. So what do you do when the enemy is right in front of you? You do what Abraham Lincoln said. The best way to get rid of your enemies is what? Make them your friends. And so Saul did this. Hey, Dave. I'm sure he called him Dave. I mean, they were close. Dave, how about you marry my daughter? Look at this. It should make us sad, right? Verse 17. Then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Look, only be a valiant man for me. And fight the Lord's battles, you see? He says, yeah, I want to make you part of the family. Because you may kill me, but you'd never kill your father-in-law. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life for my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should be given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Consequently, later they were all put to death. Not by David, by somebody else. Why did Saul do this? Saul said, hey, I want you to be my son-in-law. And David's like, oh, I couldn't do that. On the inside, he's like, but I will. We know that from later. And what happens when it was time for him to marry Merab? Saul lets her marry somebody else. Why would he do that? Because he's messing with him. He's trying to make David respond so that he can turn David into an enemy. And David handles it perfectly. How do you handle it when you're being manipulated by your adversaries, your enemies? Do you take the bait every time? Most times? Notice how it continues. In verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. And Saul thought, I love this, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him. Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match, right? He said this, Michal's horrible. So I'll inflict her upon David. There's the story of Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, where a young man came to him to ask for permission to marry his daughter. And the man came to Jonathan Edwards, sat down with him, and said, I'd like to marry your daughter. And Jonathan Edwards said, nope, no way. And he said, but I'm a Christian, and she's a Christian, and I think very highly of her, and I want to marry her. And he said, no, no way. Finally, he says this. He says to Jonathan Edwards, well, why not? And Jonathan Edwards basically says, you're way too good for her. She's kind of a nag. And the young man says, well, but I know she's a Christian, and she'll get better. And Jonathan Edwards is quoted to say something like this: well, the grace of God can dwell with people that other people can't. It's the opposite. How would you love that on your invitation for a wedding, right? So-and-so-and-so-and-so would like you to come to their daughter's wedding. He snagged a nag. Come see it. She says, I do, but what she really means is, I will say over and over and over again. Saul said this: the best way to make him part of the family and make him miserable is to give him Michael. Wow. It warms your heart, doesn't it? Yeah. Look at this. And it gets a little weirder. It says this: therefore Saul said to David, for a second time you may be my son-in-law today. Well, he didn't the first time. Thank you, Saul. Then Saul commanded a servant, speak to David secretly, kind of nudge him on, and we see that. And then in verse 23, David says, I can't be the king's son-in-law, I'm too poor. In verse 24, it says this: the servants of Saul reported to him these things, these words which David spoke. Saul then said, you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except for this. Look, 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Why is he doing this? I can tell you why. Because he's messing with him. He wants David to be killed. Notice he didn't say the heads of 100 Philistines. I'll leave the rest for you to discuss over lunch. The point is, he said, I want you to kill 100 Philistines and bring back the difference between a Philistine and a Jew. It's a lot of work, and let's just say it, ew! Why was he doing it? Because he wanted David to back down. You know what he did, though? He did it. And there's so many puns going through my head that I'm not going to share with you. Change the subject. Let's do that. Yes, let's do that. It says this. Verse 26, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. David rose up and went. He and his men struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, gave them in full number to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Wow. Talk about a wedding gift I do not want. Saul, I got something for you. Not 100. 200. Yeah, I believe you. Get it out of here. Marry my daughter, will you? Notice this. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with him and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, verse 28, verse 29, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. If you are a person after God's own heart, some will love you. And they may love you for good reasons, or they may love you for bad reasons. Or some will hate you. And some will hate you for good reasons, and some will hate you for bad reasons. Let's talk now about the remedies for this dangerous success. First of all, if you're taking notes, first of all, remember who you're trying to please. Galatians 1:10, if you're taking notes, says this: for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Any of you who lead anything, know that you will at times be unpopular in your leadership. There will be times when people love you and times when people hate you at the same time. But you're not leading anything for your own glory. You're leading it for the glory of God. So lead. Those of you who are employees, work. Not so that you get this praise from men, but so that you get praise from God. That's who you're trying to please. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says this: but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. When you witness to your friend at lunch, he may hate you for the gospel. But you're not trying to please him. You're trying, by God's grace, that he would be saved. Realize there will be pushback. Remember who you're trying to please. Secondly, remember who you are serving. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Colossians 3:23 to 24 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." How about this? Your boss drops by your office or by your desk or by your cubicle or by where you're working and just says, "You know what? I think you're doing a fantastic job." What do you say? You say, "Thanks, but I want you to know why I'm doing a fantastic job. I'm working my best, not only for the company that I love, but for the Lord who is my master." Yes, they'll think you're weird. But God will be blessed. One time I was working at a sandwich shop in Billings, Montana. It was one of the best jobs I ever had. I worked like 2 hours a day. I was in college. Remember those days? You worked like 2 hours. You know, you get in, you're like, 2 hours, I get lunch. It's beautiful. So I always had a smile on my face. When I quit to go to seminary, the boss wrote me this letter saying, "You know, thank you for always having a smile on your face. You did the company good and all this other stuff." And I just responded to her and I said, "I had a smile on my face, one, because I love this job, but more than that, God is blessing me. I'm serving Christ by being here." And she probably thought I was weird. I didn't care. I was leaving, right? But that's the point. The way to avoid being addicted to the praise of men is to not live for the praise of men, but to live for the praise of God. Ephesians 6, 5 through 7 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh," that's your bosses, "with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men." The last thing I'd like to leave you with, we remember who we're trying to please. We remember who we're trying to serve. These are the remedies for dangerous success. The last thing is this: remember who you should be afraid of. Friends, I think the biggest problem for many of us, or for all of us at one time or another, is that God is too user-friendly. And we're not as afraid as we should be. Matthew 10:28 says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him," that's God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Saul was so busy being afraid of David, he forgot to be afraid of God. How about you? Are you so busy trying to please the boss that you forget to please your Savior? Are you so busy trying to please your family that you forget to please Christ? Are you so afraid of the people in your life that you forget to be afraid of God, who created the universe with a word and can crush it just like that? Friends, David was a man of war. Because of that, some people loved him. Other people hated him. God blessed him. He granted him power, success in his sphere. And he even let David struggle, sin, and repent. And we'll get to that in coming weeks. Before I close, if anyone's here who's not a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe you've heard religious services before. Maybe you've even seen some on television. And maybe they say something to you like this: if you just become a Christian, everything will be peachy. All your problems will go away. In fact, we all like each other. Why don't you come here and we'll like you too? It could be a lie. You could very well become a Christian and lead a miserable life. At least in external things. There's always joy in God. But your body may not get healthier. Your friends may not get friendlier. In fact, you may struggle to have friends at all. A pep talk, perhaps? No. Here's the point. There is a love that's closer than the love of a brother. A friend who walks closer than the best friend you could have. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to the earth to die for you so that if you believe in him, you never have to be punished for your sins in hell. He has enemies. They will become your enemies. He has friends. They will become your friends. Life will never be easy. But eternal life is there to be had. And I just want to be honest with you that it's not going to be all peachy. This life will break your heart. But your last breath on earth will become your first hallelujah in heaven. If you receive what Jesus is offering, he will 100% forgive all of your sins. You will be cleansed. You will be born again. He will bring his spirit into you. And you will never have to suffer alone again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you never promise us that we will never suffer. You promise us that we will never suffer alone. And if there's someone here this morning who's afraid that people won't love them if they were more outspoken for you or if they gave their life to you, Lord, would you please tell them, teach them, lead them by your Spirit to see that the love of man is an intoxicating vapor that leaves as quickly as it comes. And yet your love is unshakable. Lord, teach them that you may very well call us to a life of suffering before the eternal life of joy begins. But Lord, would you please convince us that it's worth it? Because it's infinitely worth it. As Martin Luther said, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. Lord, would you convince us of that this morning? So that when we are loved, we are humble. And when we are hated, we are bold as a lion. Lord, thank you so much that here it's been way more of the first than the second. Thank you, Lord, that we have been loved by each other, and we love each other. I pray that you would continue to preserve that, but help us never to become addicted to it, but to live solely for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.